May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can come before you today and worship you in holiness and in truth. And that, Father, we live in a country where we are free to do that. Free to do that because people have given their lives for us. Thousands and thousands have sacrificed themselves so that we can be here for this freedom. May we remember that this weekend. And remember that you, too, have a hold on our lives and that it is your sacrifice on the cross that gives us true freedom. And that we can know you, that we can worship you, and that we can follow you. And whatever we learn from today's look at your word, we just pray, Father, that we would take it from here and live it out for you today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in the late 90s and the early 2000s, the economy was terrific. Do you remember when gasoline was $1.87 a gallon? Maybe a little cheaper than that. Those were heady days, weren't they? Wasn't it? I had a singles ministry filled with professionals who took full advantage of that time. If they didn't like their job, they would just quit one Friday, and they'd find another one Monday. They literally did that a few times. And then they would take a week or so off before starting the new one. I kept trying to tell them, this great economy is not going to last, and they just smiled at me, yeah, sure, and kept on doing what they were doing. And one Sunday, I walked into where our singles ministry met, and I overheard two guys talking. And this was in February or March, and spring was right around the corner, but they were still thinking about winter, and one man said to the other, "Hey, there's some great powder in Vail, Colorado. We could catch a plane this afternoon out of Philly. Want to go?" And oh man, I thought to myself, I wished when I was single that I had the kind of economy with their money and their friends around me and the ability just to take off and like that and go. I had to walk away because the envy quotient began to rise. Now these two guys had great jobs. Great jobs. One was a part owner of a business that was just doing great. The other had a great job in a major corporation that was also doing great. And these guys were sincere Christians. They were earnest followers of Christ. They were on my leadership team. And I love them both dearly and would do anything for them. But by the world's standards, they were wealthy. They had options to them, open to them, that a lot of people didn't have. Andy Stanley, last year, came out with a book entitled How to Be Rich. His premise is that we are rich and we don't know it. And then he gives a couple of statistics, so hang on to your seat. If you have household income greater than $37,000 per year, then when it comes to the world's income, you are in the 96th percentile. You are richer than 96% of the world. Now, if you have household income greater than $48,000, well, then the Occupy Wall Street movement would like to come camp in your front lawn. You are the 1%. You say, but hey, Carl, come on. I live in the United States, and it's not cheap, and I don't feel rich, and I don't buy into this idea of me being in the 4% club or the 1% club, and I certainly don't want to occupy Wall Street on my front lawn. And you would be right. We don't feel that way. And I don't know if I agree with Andy Stanley with all those statistics, but I'm going to quote Andy Stanley. So, but let's assume he's right. Let's assume he's right. If so, then we are wealthy, very wealthy. We are the wealthiest nation in the world. Even our poorest do well by the world's standards. But rich here in the U.S. was recently defined as income over $250,000 per year. Is that a good place to draw a line? I don't know. And the meaning of rich really is now just used to create class warfare. So defining rich is very subjective. Rich is a moving target. Rich is a moving target. There will always be richer and faster and stronger. It's all relative. And, you know, I'm not against capitalism. I'm a capitalist with a capital C. I believe the Judeo-Christian ethic that helped form this country has shown the world just what can be created when the individual is upheld and protected and allowed to flourish in their hard work. We are citizens of the greatest country on earth, with wealth and blessings and luxuries that other countries can really only dream about. But we cannot ignore the Bible. If we do, we ignore it to our peril. The kingdom of God has values we need to live by as we look for that kingdom to come in its fullness. And discipleship, intentional discipleship, is not part-time volunteer work that one does as an extracurricular activity. God wants our lives. He wants to be involved in every facet of our life and to have us live for Him and His kingdom in a fallen world. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, third book in your New Testament. And in our look at the Gospel of Mark in the last few weeks, we have seen the power of Jesus made evident. We have seen how the disciples struggled in understanding who Jesus was. He challenged their mindset in chapter 8. He wanted them to have a kingdom mindset, an unconventional mindset that operated according to God's thoughts and values. And now in chapter 10, Jesus begins to lay out the values of the kingdom, how we should live, and give lessons on the meanings of discipleship, what it means to follow Christ in our world. It is about how to live an unconventional life. It's about how to live an unconventional life. Today, we're going to take a look at one of those lessons, just one. A lesson that hits close to home because it involves our money and our wealth. Look at verse 17 in chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's one thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So salvation is a gift of God. This man runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees. He recognizes Jesus as a good teacher. All of this points to a deep respect for Jesus and an earnestness on the part of the man. But notice the question. Notice the question. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's no sense of a gift of God here. There's no sense that salvation is something I receive, that I have no power in it. There's a sense of achievement, of work, of earning it. The man's idea of goodness was defined by achievement. He saw Jesus as good and was hoping to learn more about what he needed to do. Not receive, but to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus points him to God. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus takes good and stretches it to the point of perfection. Jesus is asking the man to re-examine his definition of goodness. It's not about achievement. It's not about morals. It's not about being good. The question is not about the goodness of Christ, but it's about the lordship of God, and that only God can save. You see, when only God is good, then man is left dependent on God alone for eternal life. Jesus then points the man to the last five commandments of the Ten Commandments. These have to do with behavior towards other people. They are a measure of your reverence for God and your obedience to his commands. The man tells Jesus that he has kept every one of these commandments since he was a boy. He is a good man, a moral man. He has lived by the list. The temptation we have, the temptation we live with, is always to say, "Show me the list. Show me the list. Tell me what I must do. What do I give? Where do I serve? How often do I need to be here? Show me the list, and I will live by it. I will achieve it. I will earn it." However, God doesn't operate by lists. He wants your heart. And he loves us so much, that he is willing to challenge us to our very core to get to our heart. He's willing to challenge you and me to our very core to get to our heart. Jesus looks at this man and loves him. The word in the Greek for look there is a searching look, a scrutinizing look, a look at the heart. And the man passes Jesus' scrutiny, and Jesus feels compassion and love for him. He wants him on board. "I want you to join us." But Christ also wants his heart to be in the right place, and so the challenge is given. If you really want eternal life, sell it all. Divest yourself of your possessions. Give it to the poor and follow me. What did this rich man lack? The one thing he lacks is the self-sacrificing devotion which characterizes every true follower of Jesus Christ. Living by the list is no substitute for the readiness to self-surrender to God. Jesus was calling this man to leave everything behind and embrace a whole new lifestyle. Now, the real question we have, the real question going through our minds, is this command of Christ operative to all of us? Is it operative to all Christians? Do we have to give it all away? The answer, I would tell you, is a very, very qualified no. God may ask you to do this, or he may want you to simply live for him where you are and be willing to give your life there and be willing to live a new lifestyle simply where you're at. Now, you know, God owns it all. That's something we need to realize. He owns everything. But God doesn't reject us for having possessions. The question is not wealth or the amount of wealth, but loyalty. Loyalty to God. It is about where your heart is and where your hope is. If you're loyal to God, if your hope is there, you hold your possessions with a loose hand, knowing that even if they are gone, you still have God because God is your hope. And we find out about the loyalty of the man in our story. His face falls. He is disappointed, for he was a wealthy man. He had a greater love for his possessions than for life eternal. The call Jesus gave him was one of a self-denial. It is a command. It is a demand of the kingdom of God. And it is easy to become so attached to wealth that even an earnest man, even a godly man, forgets what is infinitely important. Because of this attachment, Jesus said that it is hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Such is the pull and distraction of wealth. However, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Our hope is found in God alone, not in our own efforts or in our own resources. The disciples are shocked by Christ's statements. You see, in their culture, and sometimes even in ours, wealth and achievement is interpreted as a sign of divine blessing. If you've got it all together, if you're wealthy and you're successful, then you must be living right, and God must be smiling on you. And so if this man can't enter the kingdom of God, then who could? Who could? See, surrendering our lives to him and accepting his gift of salvation is the only way to eternal life. We are left with nowhere to turn but to God. Look at verse 28. Peter speaks up. Leave it to Peter. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. "No one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, persecutions." Notice one thing there real quick. Didn't say father. You don't pick up a new father because God is. And then here's the catch. With them, persecutions. Persecutions will be there. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Here are the rewards of discipleship. Here is a solemn promise from God. Whatever you give up in the old society, whatever you give up in your old life, you're going to gain it in God's new kingdom, both here and in eternity. You leave your family to follow Christ, your family denies you because you become a Christian, and he will provide a new family from your brothers and sisters in Christ. He'll provide for you new. You just may not be the way you expect it. You may sell property here in order to serve God better or to give to God's work, and you will have stored treasure in heaven for yourself. And yes, it won't be easy. It won't be easy at all. Persecutions will come. They'll be there. But eternal life awaits. You want to follow Christ? Deny yourself. Deny your ambitions. Discipleship, intentional discipleship, is not part-time volunteer work that one does as an extracurricular activity. God requires a controlling place in your life. Take up your cross. Join the ranks of the despised and the doomed. Want to save your life? Lose it. You can't ransom your soul. You can't earn your salvation. If we give up our lives for his sake and the gospel, we will be given the only life that counts, and that's life from God. Jesus said over and over, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." In other words, watch Jesus, and you will see what God's authority looks like in human life. Watch Jesus, and you will see God's priorities on display. His authority will contradict human authority, and his priorities will contradict our priorities. Unlikely disciples become intentional, extravagant disciples as they allow themselves to be corrected by the Lord they follow. They learn sooner or later that his thoughts are not their thoughts, and his ways are not their ways. They learn sooner or later that they are doing him no favors by following him. He is pouring out the new wine of heaven, and it remains to be seen if his disciples then and his disciples now are wineskins that can stretch and not split under the pressure of his expanding presence in their experience. Watch Jesus, and you will see what God is like don't miss him. Don't miss him. We won't miss him if we keep in step with the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit when we pursue God's priority of forgiveness and the reconciliation it makes possible between God and man and with each other. There are ways to do that. Let's talk about one. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Listen to these words. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. You will lay up treasures for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You can take hold of the life that is truly life. See, we're called to put our hope in God, not in wealth. Note that Paul writes that God richly provides everything for our enjoyment. We put our hope in the giver, not in the gifts. And then God, through Paul, gives a step-by-step plan to keep wealth from distracting you and tempting you away from your hope in God. Four things. God calls us to be good. Good with our wealth. And since God richly provides, if we are good with our wealth, then we are imitating God. And it's Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. So be good with your wealth. If we are rich in good deeds, then we're showing how to be truly rich. Truly rich. We are to be generous and willing to share, willing to give what is our own and share it with others. And that calls for a personal involvement on your part and the sharing of ourselves with others. If we spend our time thinking about how to follow God and to be good, to be rich in good deeds, to be personally involved in being generous, of the sharing of our wealth and ourselves with others, then there's no time. There will be no time to grow arrogant. There is no time for the love of money to distract us from our hope in God. And in doing so, we take hold of a life that is truly life, a life that is truly rich. And we are generous. America is the most generous nation in the world. We have built hospitals and foundations, and yes, we've rebuilt continents. And you are generous too. I have watched you over 19 years and have personally seen the generosity you have shown for the cause of Christ. You have given and given and never expected to be repaid. And that shows the difference of people who belong to the kingdom of God. Do you realize that? Jesus Christ came and in giving became different. Sacrifice was the rule. You may not get repaid. It used to be when you gave, you expected to get something in return. Not with Christ. You may not get repaid. It may never come back to you. In eternity, yes, but not on earth. But you give and you give and you expect not to be repaid. And that shows the difference to the world around you. You have done that. What if our church became known for generosity that was inexplicable? The kind of generosity that makes people sit up and say, "Why did they do that?" The kind of generosity that costs. Could we really be that type of church? You know, and if so, I believe the world would beat a path to our door. And our influence for Christ in our region would be huge. It would be huge. If you want to find out more about what it means to be rich, I encourage you to join us for the Summer Sampler in CE starting June 8th. For the month of June, we'll be walking through How to Be Rich by Andy Stanley. And Don Rowe will be leading the class. And we urge you to be there. 9:45. Urge you to be there. And so now, let's pray that we might take hold of the life that is truly life. Hold it. Wait a minute. Whatever happened to those two guys I mentioned at the start of the sermon? Did they ever go skiing in Vail? Nah, they didn't make it. That's just a lot of talk. They continued to serve here until one day the part owner of the business announced he was moving. He sold his share of the business. Sold his possessions, left everything. Left his parents behind. Left his family. Or the rest of his family, and is now church planting in one of the poorest countries in Eastern Europe. Soon after, the guy with the great corporate job, well, he also quit. Sold his possessions. Left everything. Left his parents behind, left his family behind. And went to Southeast Asia, where he helped translate the New Testament. Into the language of a third world people. He now works for a Christian organization in disaster relief. Both are married now. Both have children. They couldn't be happier. Has it been easy? No. No. And they have had their share of persecutions. But when God called, they said yes. Let's pray.